An interesting, strange, bizarre scripture this morning, one I don't think I've ever preached on before, but it's in the lectionary for this Sunday, and so here we go. And I found it interesting as well to reflect a bit on the theme of resurrection in the context of where we find ourselves in this fall season of the year. And for some of us, as with the children, it is a favorite season with cooler weather and lovely colors and final harvesting of the crops in the garden. But for others, it is also a discouraging, dark season as well. Winter just around the corner, days are shorter, cold winds blowing, when we want to just stay inside a little bit longer. No more picnics at the table, the flowers are gathered from the beds and put on the mulch pile in the backyard. Looks barren. My step-grandmother, Mary Durstein, fell on Friday. She saw the ground crew around the community at Rock Hill gathering up the mums that were still blooming so lovely in the flower beds. She needed to go over and take a closer look and even wonder why these flowers were gathered up and thrown away when they're just blooming so nicely, and she lost her balance and broke her leg. And at 96 years old, it's a painful setback to be in the hospital, but maybe it comes with the season. Here we have an odd twist in the fall. We have a world dying around us, and we get this scripture about resurrection and hope here in this part of Luke's gospel. Resurrection, we think, is a spring theme, an Easter topic, a theme we're used to exploring when surrounded by tulips and daffodils and Easter lilies. Most of us don't think about resurrection in the fall. We don't think about it too often outside of Easter either. On Easter Sunday, surrounded by, well, gathered with God's people and singing those triumphant hymns of faith and in the excitement of a choir and the flowers blooming, bringing to life the hope of spring, well, it's easy to believe in the resurrection then and talk about God and Easter, and well, Easter Sunday is about as close to heaven on earth as we get here in this life. But here in the fall, when our part of the world is entering hibernation mode and the cold winds are blowing chill into our bones, what does it mean to believe now in hope, in God's future everlasting, and to walk in the way of the resurrection? In this strange scripture from Luke, this small group of Sadducees come to Jesus to trap him with this wild illustration. Earlier in this chapter, chapter 20 of Luke, we read that the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests in verses 19 and 20 are sending spies out to Jesus to trap him, to pretend to be honest in order to trap him so that they could hand him over to the Romans. They have questions here earlier before this story, questions about authority, questions about paying tax to Caesar, and now the Sadducees have a question about the resurrection. And Luke reminds us about the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection, as we learned in Sunday school, some of us years ago. They were sad, you see. The Sadducees, in contrast to the Pharisees were more liberal, they were more moderate. They believed in the whole Old Testament that we have. The Sadducees were more conservative. They only believed in the five books of Moses. And those five books of Moses don't offer, at least in their mind, any proof of the resurrection. They don't support the afterlife. The Sadducees were the wealthy elite of society and the Jewish culture, and they didn't believe in the afterlife. In fact, the only way you lived on after death was through your children. The hope of the future was by passing on this blessed lifestyle, this upper class way of living to the next generation. The hope of the future was in their children. They were focused, we could say, completely on this age, as that phrase is used in this text. They're not sure about what happened after death. So they try to show the absurdity of an afterlife with this wild, far-fetched story. A nameless, unfortunate woman has short marriages. She's subject to 7 untimely deceased husbands following that ancient law in Deuteronomy 25, the Levirate law, which has to do with families, brothers, and marrying this barren spouse who has no children, no future. And then she continues to be passed along some family's chain like a piece of property. It's a tragic story, a painful story. She's stuck, and they all are stuck, in a religious system that is more like a prison. There's no hope. It's worse than death. It's a harsh, chilly, sort of wintry story. There's no hope, no warmth in it at all. And the crazy, bizarre point the Sadducees are trying to make comes at the end of the story as they project this life into the afterlife, which they don't really know anything about. Well, who does? And so they say, if everyone in this story lives again in eternity, then they will need to start trying to have children all over again with this woman. Essentially, they're asking Jesus, is there sex in heaven? Is there marriage in heaven? Is there childbearing in heaven? Is there pregnancy and birth in heaven that will finally allow this child, this woman, to have a child? And if so, then which of the former 7 husbands gets the process started? It's absurd. The Sadducees are trying to embarrass Jesus by making this point about the afterlife. Quite a tragic story. It's both tragic and it generates some interesting questions in our own minds about what the afterlife is like. It's tragic because this woman has experienced all manner of pain on earth and shame. This chilly fall tale that many of us could probably tell similar tragic stories, painful stories, the sudden death of a spouse, a dark night of the soul wrestling, wondering about God's presence, the time maybe when fear and anxiety close off the future and hope and life and wondering where life is going. Is this the end? Is this all there is to life? We think of the story of Job, unexplained suffering. We think of Naomi, the woman in Ruth's story, who wanted to change her name to Bitterness because her life was so tragic. It reminds us, too, of seasons of our own lives when the winds change and there's a chill in the air and accidents happen and an ailment sets in and life doesn't make any sense. So the story conjures up some of those things. It also conjures up questions about eternity, questions about the afterlife and our hope and what will happen at the point of death, even if the Sadducees have less than serious questions for Jesus. Most of us can at least admit to more serious ones, I think, about heaven. What happens, really, after we die? Does life go on in some wispy, disembodied, ghostly sort of way? Or do our lives come to an end? Do we sleep, as maybe Apostle Paul implies, and until we wait for the bodily resurrection when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised out of their graves? What really does happen when we die? And more than that, will we recognize our loved ones in eternity? And how about these complicated earthly relationships that are marred by death and remarriage and divorce? How will that all be resolved in eternity? Will there be a grand reunion in heaven? Will the circle be unbroken, as sometimes the song sings? Do our belief, does our belief in the resurrection only have meaning after we die, or is there some hope for our lives in this life? Does the resurrection have something to speak into this age? Well, let's stay with the story just a bit longer. The Sadducees could only imagine an afterlife that was really an extension of this life, that was just like this life going on in the next life, with all of the cultural and religious traditions still painfully in place. But Jesus sees through the trap, and he takes their far-fetched story somewhat seriously and offers some general helpful perspectives in replying to the Sadducees. Those who are considered worthy of a place in that age, Jesus says, and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so these words must have been extremely freeing for that poor woman, or anyone caught in that old system of injustice where women get treated like property and whose value is only based on having children. It's freeing to think about an afterlife that isn't the same as this life, that there is no marriage and given in marriage and childbearing. Instead, Jesus goes on to say they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. Jesus seems to be saying that because there's no more death in the afterlife, there's really no reason for marriage and having children anymore, because eternity will be filled with people who never die, so there's no need to replenish the population. Like that old child's prayer, which will now be fulfilled. The one that goes, "Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why can't you just keep the ones you got now?" Well, in eternity, we're all God's children. God keeps the ones God's got now. That's the afterlife. And then to add more biblical support for the afterlife, Jesus turns to the Torah, the Old Testament that the Sadducees actually took to believe was authoritative for them. The story of Moses in Exodus 3, Jesus hearkens back to the burning bush, this story. In Exodus 3, the Sadducees would understand this story. This is an impossible story. You remember the story of the burning bush, the bush on fire that should have been consumed by that fire. It should be the end. It should be like a wintry season of death for that bush. It's getting killed by the fire, but the bush isn't burned up. What's more, another impossibility, God's voice comes out of that burning bush. God's voice is heard. God speaks to Moses. And the God who speaks of Moses' dead ancestors, right? This is the God of Abraham and Sarah, the God of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel. Except as Jesus goes on to remember the story, God is not the God of the dead ancestors, but the living ones, as Jesus spins it a little bit. And, well, we scratch our heads to try to keep up with what Jesus is saying here about the ancestors and about a God who is God not of the dead, but of the living, implying that the saints of the past are not really dead, they're living. And the relationship with this living God is now lived out beyond death. As we sometimes say, what God loves, God holds on to. What God loves, God holds on to. Saints from the past are present, are held, are loved by God, are still living. Well, there's a lot of mystery here in this story and the responses of Jesus and what happens at the point of death and who is married in eternity. But at the end of the story, there's a main point that Jesus is driving toward, that God is the God of the living. And for to God, all of these ancestors are alive, like us, here today, alive. Our resurrection story goes beyond death and starts now, like even The Gospel of John assumes whoever believes has eternal life, as if that eternal life has already started now. And so for Moses, at that point of the burning bush, his life almost starts over again. After committing murder in Egypt and running away to Midian and now watching his father-in-law's sheep in the deserts of Midian, he could think his life is over, but it's really just beginning. It's a resurrection of sorts, a mysterious sort of call from God out of a bush that doesn't burn, is a second chance, a gift of grace, and it's a call that takes Moses back to God's people who are also trapped and enslaved in this broken political system without hope, and it leads to a new story of salvation and liberation. When we talk about resurrection, our minds often go back to Easter, to the resurrection of Jesus, and the services then that lead up to resurrection are all about the death of Jesus, that journey to the cross, and reliving that journey with Jesus to the cross. And on Good Friday, sometimes we have a tenebrae service, a service to mark this journey of Jesus into the darkness. And as the service goes on, candles are extinguished one by one, and the room gets darker and darker, and remember the darkness and the betrayal and the death of Jesus. It is a sort of fall, dark, wintry story. I'm not ready for this cold weather yet, someone remarked this week. We're never ready for the shock of things to get worse in our world and in our lives with blistering wind and things that go wrong at times. We're never ready to accept pain and suffering, never ready for a harsh medical diagnosis, never ready to say goodbye to a loved one. This week, Willard Swortley passed away. Many of us know Willard Swortley's ministry in the life of the Mennonite Church, an author, a teacher, a professor at a Mennonite Seminary in Elkhart, 83, but still died suddenly. Each year, he went to the doctor for a heart examination and test. David Kramer, a close friend, tells a story of one time when he got a miracle. An excellent tribute, he writes, about his friend Willard Swortley and how he experienced healing several years ago. He needed a cardioversion one day to shock his heart back into normal rhythm. And so he got up early, the same time he usually does, but he had to fast before the treatment. And so he spent more time in devotions that morning, reading from the Gospel of Luke, a story of healing. And he meditated and reflected on that story of healing, and he could feel kind of this warm feeling throughout his whole body and a smoother, more consistent heartbeat. And he had the incredible sense that he had been touched by God and, in fact, healed. But he still kept his appointment only to confirm the fact that, indeed, his heart was beating in right rhythm. But as his friend David Kramer, telling that story, goes on to reflect, Willard Swortley would need additional cardioversions throughout his life after that, and even after that, never experienced quite that same miraculous healing. He knew that life was fragile, that life was coming to an end, and the future was really quite uncertain. But each time he went to the doctor for a checkup, the doctor would tell him, "You are a miracle. You are a miracle. You're doing very well." Friends, reflecting on the resurrection in this fall season of the year invites us into this chilly, darkening season with a measure of hope. To see ourselves maybe as miracles of the Easter story. To see the season in all its hopefulness, the falling leaves adding fertilizer to our grass in the cold, barren ground. The story of Moses and the burning bush reminds us that God continues to surprise us in our lives, that God can yet break into our lives and do something new. encountering us, calling us into another kind of experience, in a deeper relationship of service. Jesus' response to the Sadducees reminds us that we don't live in a closed universe, that God can break in anytime, anywhere, that God is the God of life and of the living. We are in a world where miracles and surprises can still happen. Even in our old world, our broken world, an unjust world, a world of violence, and where neighbors and others can experience oppression and injustice, we can be people of hope and healing, walking with the broken and giving voice to the voiceless. And let's remember, friends, that the resurrection looks forward to a mystery beyond the walls of this world, beyond what we can see and touch. Death is not the end. Dare we wish and believe in a world where loved ones are recognized and reunited once again? Dare we wish for and believe in a world beyond this world where loved ones can stroll hand in hand without fear or regret or jealousy of the other? Dare we long for a world where the old, greedy, grasping, conditional sorts of relationships have ended, and all things now are made new? We certainly will live with a bit of mystery regarding the afterlife, but one thing is sure. Our lives are held by God, that we belong to God, that God is the God of our lives today. Even with Job in the depths of despair, as his words were cited at the beginning of our service, can we say that our Redeemer liveth? Or even in the hospital, my Grammy can say, God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. Whether it's death or taxes or sex or marriage, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. After the resurrection of Jesus in Romans 14, 7 to 9, for none of us live our lives alone. None of us dies ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. Amen.